Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right, we are in the book of John, okay? So John 14 is specifically the passage today, 1 through 24. I cannot stress enough the importance of taking time with what we're going to talk about this morning because it is so foundational to your understanding of Scripture, and it will really help shape the things you know about the Lord and your relationship with Him. Now, as we get into this, John 14, as you know, Jesus came to earth to show us what God is like. That's why He came, right? He came to show us what God is like. There's a lot more to why Jesus came, but He came to show us what God is like. His words and His deeds reflect everything that His Father has been saying and doing since the beginning. So listen, Jesus didn't come with a different message than His Father had. The Father, the Son, and soon we'll talk about the Holy Spirit, all have the same message. They're the same God, represented in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't come with a different message in the Old Testament, although people think that's what was the case, but He came to clarify a message that was grossly misunderstood by a lot of folks. Not everybody, but by a lot of folks. For example, as we look at chapter 14 here, and I want you to take a look at verse 18. Last week I told you verse 18 is sort of the hinge of chapter 14. It's the hinge that the two thoughts sort of swing on, if the two thoughts are like a door or some kind of thing. Verse 18 says, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now that's important. I mean, this reflects God's great promise to dwell with us. Jesus is just conveying something that His Father has always said, I will be with you always. Jesus said that several times. The Bible reflects that. Here He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now it reflects the great promise of God dwelling with us and making us His people. Isn't that awesome to think about? The God of the universe wants to dwell with us and make us His people. That story runs throughout the entire Bible. God dwelled with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember that story? He dwelled with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He came to dwell with Israel in their tabernacle and their temples. He came to dwell in a body of Jesus Christ. Remember that? What's another name for Jesus? Also known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the story of Scripture. His work on the cross made it possible for the Spirit of God to dwell in us, not just around us or next to us. You know, Jesus walked with the disciples, but the Holy Spirit walks in His disciples. Jesus came to embody and clarify the written story to prove that God isn't exclusive to one people group. To prove that God isn't playing hard to get. To prove that God isn't hurling lightning bolts like a judge. In Jesus, we see a God who loves people. And He loves people like a groom pursues us like a bride and seeks to partner with us in reconciling the world to Himself. Isn't that awesome that the God of the universe wants to partner with us? It's like, what was He thinking? He wants to partner with us. That's the story of Scripture. And how we understand the biblical storyline, that sets the tone for how we relate with God, but also how we relate with His creation. Every person, place, thing, idea, the way we understand the story sets the tone for how we relate with God and how we relate with His creation. To help us appreciate this story and how it undergirds the language of Scripture this morning, especially John 14, we're going to have this more of a thematic sermon. And we're going to highlight this big idea: marriage is the Bible's underlying theme. Marriage is the Bible's underlying theme. What I want to show you this morning is just how often this theme comes up. And it's easy to miss because you're not thinking all touchy-feely when you're thinking Ten Commandments, right? Old Testament. You're not thinking marriage. You're not thinking love. You're not thinking warm fuzzies, things like that. But it's there. We often talk about how we think of the law, but we don't realize there's tons of grace in the law. I mean, the atonement system itself is a grace. A way to make us right with God. That's a grace. That's mercy, right? That's what Pastor Gary said this morning. His mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we're going to see this morning how marriage is the Bible's underlying theme. Now, John 14 is full of wedding language. It's full of wedding language. Another thing we could say is it's full of covenant language, okay? So we say wedding language or marriage language. It's also covenant language or family language. You see, Jewish customs, I don't know how much history you know or how well familiar you are with Jewish customs, but unfortunately, our lack of understanding Jewish customs sometimes gets in the way of us understanding what the Bible is saying, which is good that somebody's studying that, I guess, and sharing that with you this morning, right? But Jewish marriage customs were designed to reflect God's story in Scripture as they understood it. So the things the Jewish people did, while not perfect and not some law we've got to follow, like we've got to do exactly what they did, but it helps us to understand they were trying to act it out. Their lives were trying to act it out. Some more structured ways and some less structured ways, but that's the whole idea. Trying to reflect the story of God as they understood it from Scripture. Now, unlike our fairy tale engagements and, you know, we do photo shoots and their engagements weren't fairy tale or weren't, you know, marriage in Judaism was more of a legally binding, what they called a betrothal contract, okay? That seems a little weird to us, but it was a betrothal contract. A groom would travel to the home of a potential bride. He would negotiate a covenant with her family. How romantic is that? And then he would pay a purchase price. I want you to pay attention to these words I'm using because they all relate to the gospel. And we see them throughout the scriptures. And I'm going to talk about that as we move in this morning. After the paying the purchase price, at that moment, his bride was set apart exclusively for him. To signify and seal their agreement, the couple would drink a cup of wine. They also had rings, but they would drink a cup of wine. And the groom would basically say what we see Jesus saying in John 14, 2. Look at that. John 14, 2 and 3. Basically, he would say something like, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and I will come again to take you to myself. That's what a groom, back in the old days, back in the Old Testament, would say to a bride after they did what we just talked about. And then after all that, they were technically considered married. It would take a divorce to actually end that agreement. But he would leave, and she would stay. She'd stay at her parents, and he would leave. He would go back to his father's house for, say, a year or so. Nobody really knew how long he would be at his father's house. And so what he would do there is he would ready himself. Two ways. He would ready himself by studying Scripture, which is a great way to prepare for marriage, by the way. I'm a big fan of that. Love helping people with that. So anybody's interested, just connect with us. My wife and I love that aspect of what we do. But the other thing he would do is he would also prepare a room in the family complex. This is the thing that we've got to understand, and I talked about this with the idea of mansions and things last week. Listen, they would live not in individual mansions and different places like we do. You know, we all build our own estates and then put big walls up and keep people out and all that kind of stuff. They would live in more of a family compound. So they would build rooms onto this compound where they have like a central gathering place and everybody would be living in these family compounds. And so he would go and build a room or prepare a room on the family complex. Now, not knowing the hour of his return, his bride would ready herself with a ceremonial bath. It was a ceremonial cleansing, a washing. And she would await the night that her groom, again, listen to the words, she would await the night that her groom would arrive with a shout. We've never heard that before. Her groom would arrive with a shout. Unannounced, he'd just come with a shout. Sometimes with a trumpet or a shofar, they would call it. He would collect his bride when he arrived, and then he would take her to his father's house to consummate the marriage, enjoy a week-long wedding feast. A week-long wedding feast. That's a big reception. Expensive reception. And then they would dwell together in his father's house. Are you starting to, you hearing some connections there? Humans started out in the garden that God created. Remember that? Remember the beginning of the Bible? Humans started out in the garden God created for Adam and Eve, where he united them in marriage. There's an early picture of marriage, isn't it? And he sought to relate with his creation. A couple things we see right off the bat. God loves marriage, and God loves relating, being with his creation. That's the beginning. It's where everything starts. How do we forget that? God wants to be with people. That was Genesis 1 and 2. After mankind messed things up, we know that part of the story, God reset the relationship. He made this covenant promise to Abraham. That was in Genesis 12. 13, 14, 15, all that shows up there. God makes this renewal promise, this covenant promise with Abraham. And here's what he says, basically. He says in Genesis 12, he says, go from your father's house. Again, listen to the language. Go from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who dishonors you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You hear the promise or the covenant that God is making with Abraham? And who is Abraham the start of? He's the start of the nation of Israel, right? We see this language of covenant and betrothal in Genesis 12. God even performed a ceremony in Genesis 15. It was a bloody ceremony. He performed this ceremony in Genesis 15 where he and Abraham pledged themselves to one another. Super interesting. They pledged themselves to one another. But what takes our breath away, here's the thing about Genesis 15 that if you haven't caught this yet or not, but I'm not sure if you've even read Genesis 15, but you should. It's pretty gory. But what takes your breath away as God is performing this ceremony with Abraham is that God promised to uphold the terms of their agreement even if Abraham and his offspring failed to. Now stop and think about that in your Old Testament understanding for just a minute. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and by that with Israel, because Abraham is the head of Israel, the covenant head of Israel. Covenants were made with the heads of families. God makes this covenant with Abraham, and instead of one of those covenants like, hey, you know, if I do this, you know, you've got the right for this, and if you do this, then I've got the right. God says, I won't fail, but if you fail, I've got this. In fact, if you read Genesis 15, God put Abraham to sleep for the covenant. But it's so important. And I hope you'll take some time with it this week. In Exodus, specifically 19 and 20, but in Exodus, Israel was left to wait, like the bride would wait. Israel was left to wait in Egypt until her groom returned. And if you remember, the groom returns, God returns to get his bride at the Passover. A lot of blood involved in that, again, reminds us of the covenant that was made in Genesis 15. But he returns at the Passover, in which we see obvious glimpses of this blood covenant with Abraham. And next comes a ceremony. We often think about it as the Ten Commandments and this whole thing at Mount Sinai, but it's a ceremony at Mount Sinai where God renews the covenant terms of the arrangement that he already made with Abraham. In Exodus 19, here's what it says. He says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Now, you know what a treasured possession was? That was what a groom calls their bride. And he says, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, you may not pick up on that, but as a kingdom of priests, what's he saying? We're all going to be priests, we're all going to have to wear a bunch of weird robes and do strange things or whatever. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It goes back to what God told Abraham. He says, this is how in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's in your carrying out of your priestly duties as God's priests and holy people, your lifestyle, that you're going to bless all the nations of the earth. Again, not exclusive to one particular people group, but all the nations of the earth. Isn't that interesting? So the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, here's something that we need to understand. They do not, or did not, bring Israel into relationship with God. Israel was already in a relationship with God. A covenant that was already struck with Abraham back in, way back in Genesis 12. So the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Promises, if you will, even, they reiterate the promises God made to Abraham. Much like, look at chapter 14, verses 21 and 24. Look what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Let me just reiterate what, you keep your eyes right where they are. Let me reiterate what God said to Israel back at Mount Sinai. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Kingdom of priests, holy nation. Verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then verse 24, it says, whoever does not love me does not keep my commandments. My words, he says. He didn't even say commandments. He says, my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You hear all that beautiful covenant language. What Jesus helps us realize here is that our union with God is based on love, not law-keeping. God's law simply defined the arrangement. Let me explain that briefly. In Jewish wedding language, Moses' two stone tablets would have represented what they called a marriage contract, or it's otherwise known as the ketubah. Makes me sound like a band instrument when I'm saying that, right? Like some band instrument, the ketubah. It simply expressed how the husband envisioned the relationship to be. So that contract that he made with the family was part of this ketubah, this marriage contract. And all it was promises that he was making and the way he envisioned their relationship would be. That was what it was. And so you recall, Moses comes down off the mountain, and what did he do with those two tables of stone that God made? That God wrote on with his finger, which is awesome to think about. What did Moses do? Who remembers that story? What did Moses do with the two tables? Smashed them. Why'd he smash them? He was upset about a cow. He comes down the mountain, and what's he find Israel doing? Committing what the Bible terms spiritual adultery with a golden cow. It's an interesting story, and God ends up, Moses ends up powdering the golden calf, putting it in the water, and making them drink it. But it's a super interesting story. And what you see here is Moses reacting to Israel's failure to keep the covenant. What's interesting is that God willingly reproduced, what, two more tables, didn't he? He was upholding his promises to Abraham. Just because they broke them didn't mean that they couldn't be upheld. And he's upholding the promises he made to Abraham and proving that his marriage with them was based on love, not human law-keeping. God's union with man is always based on his love and his promises, his ability to keep the promises, not ours. Now remember, before Moses read the marriage contract at the Sinai ceremony, Israel had already consented to become God's bride. That was in chapter 19. The commandments are in chapter 20. They were set apart for their groom in chapter 19, verse 10. And then Israel was told to wait for the trumpet sound before going up to the mountain ceremony. And when they got to the mountain, they gathered under a thick cloud, which if you know anything about Jewish weddings, that represents what they call the huppah, which is the wedding tent, symbolizing God's presence and things like making a home with God and even a place where the marriage was consummated. And then as God sent them into the wilderness and built the tabernacle and that kind of thing, the tabernacle then becomes this kind of honeymoon suite where Israel gets to know God better. And the priests show Israel how to be different. Anybody need help trying to figure out how to be different in this world? That's what God wants to do. He wants to show us how to be different. That's what discipleship is about. When he says different, he means a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he's been saying since the beginning, to bless all the nations of the earth, not just to bless ourselves, but to bless everybody simply by being the people that God wants us to be. Not perfectly, and if we fail, he keeps his end of the agreement and ours. And you say, well, you know, sounds like a lot of, you know, conjecture or maybe, you know, connections that really aren't in the scripture. Listen to what God said to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God says this. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth. He's talking to Israel. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness. In a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord. As I said earlier, knowing the story of Scripture, understanding the story of Scripture helps us realize why Jesus performed, or why, I mean, it just makes sense. It really helps us understand the New Testament. But I'm going to tell you a couple things that it really helps with. First of all, what was Jesus' first public miracle? He turned water into wine. Specifically, he took ceremonial cleansing water, which would be representative of the law, and he turned it into wine, which, as I told you, is what couples drink as a sign and a seal of their marriage vows. Think about that. By the way, it's why Jesus drank wine with his disciples in the upper room, because he was about to go and formalize that covenant, wasn't he, on the cross. He unveiled the mystery in Matthew 26. Here's what he says in Matthew 26. By taking the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. As expected, Israel failed to keep the covenant. She didn't keep her end of the deal. But as we know, God promised to uphold both sides. And Ezekiel 36 is where you find the new covenant, so you can jot that down. Ezekiel 36 is the new covenant. And Ezekiel 36 explains how God planned to put his spirit inside people. Again, the Father, the Son, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. That's going to come up here at the end of John 14, into 15, and chapter 16. God planned to put his spirit inside people, not just near them. The rest of the New Testament carries on the same theme, this covenant language, this marriage language. You've got the parable of the 10 virgins waiting on the groom in Matthew 25. That's something you can write down. Matthew 25, 10 virgins. The description of Christ and the church as the husband and the wife, that's Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 33. And then ultimately, we have this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. What I want to do very quickly is I want to read through John 14, and I want you to just listen and see if you hear the connections that are being made here. See if you hear what we've talked about this morning. John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Just listen to the language of getting to know and being in relationship. Isn't it? Sometimes, maybe for you, this is a different view of God than you've ever seen. But it's so much a part of Scripture. Whoever, he says, has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, how do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. And we talked about that term dwelling and abiding and how God wants to abide with us and we can abide in Christ. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly I say unto you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. Again, look at the what precedes keeping the commandments. Loving God. Love is always the basis of the relationship. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, which we'll talk a lot more about next time, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. Listen to this. You know him, for he dwells with you. And soon he's going to be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Isn't that remarkable? A couple quick takeaways. You can jot these down. These are the three things. Our marriages are important. Secondly, our lives must mirror the story. And thirdly, our vows can be renewed even on a weekly basis. Think about this. Marriage is important. Obviously, what we learned here this morning has to impact the way we view marriage. Now, we all have to be married to represent the story? Absolutely not. Families are more than just moms and dads, right? But it impacts the view of marriage, which God sets up as this living allegory, this story that tells his story. So marriage between a man and a woman reflects Christ's union with his church, his bride, the church is called, which makes the story of redemption positive and inviting, not negative and condemning. We saw that in John 3, we saw that in John 12, and I want to bring that up again this morning. As we await his return, we're to get ready. How do we get ready? Well, we make our lives, our living like we belong to our groom, like we're set apart for him, that we're his. And we invite more people to the wedding. We invite as many people as we can to our wedding. Our Father's rich and he can afford all the guests, right? Not like today where you got to pick and choose your closest 100 friends because you can't afford to invite anymore, right? That's terrible. You ever done that? That's an awful thing to do. So difficult. As we await his return, we just get ready by living like we belong to the groom and inviting more people to the wedding. And as with most brides, this focus begins to consume us, consume our lives. It becomes all that we talk about, our relationship with the Lord. It just comes out of us. It doesn't have to be weird. We don't have to be preachers. Aren't you glad you don't all have to be preachers? We just tell our story. We just live our lives. God has given us all circles of influence. God has given you circles of influence that I will never, ever get to touch. Never get to be impacting necessarily, except through you. So your call is to just be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Live like you belong to Jesus. Let people know about him. Invite them to be a part of the family, to come to the wedding. Secondly, our lives must mirror the story. God wants us to be different like Jesus. Jesus models what it looks like to live as ambassadors in God's kingdom, to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All God has ever wanted his people to do is represent the story. And the story includes at least four things. Number one, standing out in good ways. As Christians, we need to stand out, but we need to stand out in good ways. Secondly, we need to be introducing people to Jesus. Thirdly, we need to be interceding for those who are struggling. Instead of protesting people, Christians, people that you're called to love, instead of picketing people that God calls us to love and invite to himself, we're supposed to be standing in the gap for them. Interceding like God does for us. And lastly, the Bible tells us we're supposed to, as a priest, and these are four things priests did, by the way, they distributed resources to those in need. Is your life just all about you, or is setting aside some of what we have for the benefit of others? Is that part of your budget? God doesn't say give everything you have away because you don't need to live, because if you can't afford to live, now who are you going to bless? But is there a part of your budget that's set aside to give away? Are you consuming everything God's given you for yourself, or are you using it, some of it at least, to glorify him and share it with others? Thirdly, our vows can be renewed weekly. You know, Jesus knew we'd grow weary in well-doing, and so he gave us this meal to sustain us while we await his return. And I just love this. As we've been going through John 13, we've learned that communion signifies and seals God's new covenant with us through Christ. It should feel like a wedding celebration and not a funeral or a memorial service. We have to be really careful how we celebrate communion. It's not a funeral service, it's a celebration. This meal is a sacred morsel, like we saw with Jesus and Judas, a sacred morsel given to sustain saints who struggle with sin. So we've got to be careful. We never view communion as this cookie for good behavior. And ultimately, it reminds us of our groom's promises. Permanence of our relationship with Jesus by grace through faith, and the guarantee that he's coming back for us. Let's pray. Father, we live in such an isolated and individual culture, this culture of individualism, which has somehow reduced even the concept of church to merely preaching and singing, which we think we can just download and consume as we wish, and just download the stuff we like and forget the rest. Instead of learning to appreciate different things and learn different things and serve others and realize that church is a place where preferences come to die and we come to worship Jesus and be united in him, not our preferences. Culture teaches us that we can just do church wherever we want, whenever we want. And that's just not true. It's not what we see in the Bible. It's not even the picture of the story. And Lord, I'm super grateful for being able to download sermons and download music. I love being on my tractor and having my headphones on and just rocking out and worshiping. But it's not church. Church is a place where you've called us to. You've called us out of isolation. Help us not to betray the story, the picture that you've laid out for us in Scripture. Specifically, how you've rescued us from isolation and individualism, and you've made us part of your family. That's the picture. We're a family now. We're not individual units. We're a family. Each with our own gifts, but working together as a family, like a body that needs all the parts functioning together. Overwhelmingly, when your word speaks of the church, it refers to people being called out of their families of origin like a bride, gathered into a new family where we learn to be and live as kingdom of priests and a holy nation. May your indwelling spirit unite us, Lord, as a family of faith, not only in content and concept, but also in experience and transformation. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful picture, story of the Bible. May we dig into that this week and take our time understanding, and may we come out better. May we come out transformed and more excited about what it is you're up to. We pray these things in your name. Amen.